I saw in the papers yesterday, Royal Military Academy Sandhurst, that's where they train the officers for what's left of the British Army. In the papers, photograph Princess Rainier from Jordan, the Queen of Jordan. Her son just passed out at the commissioning parade on Saturday. My brother, older brother, it was 40 years ago, 1977, he went to Sandhurst and passed out then. And the motto of the Royal Military Academy Sandhurst is serve to lead. And I've got a cap badge of my brother's still, and on the cap badge it has serve to lead. That is the motto of Sandhurst. Now, I guess we have some interesting stereotypes or ideas of, you know, officers and what they do. But if you're to lead men, particularly lead men in combat, there has to be that mutual respect, mutual confidence. I mean, I know if you watch something like Blackadder goes 4-4, oh, what a lovely war, we get these stereotypes of, you know, officers being of a particular class, being rather foolish and a bit of a twit. But it's a travesty of the truth, anyway. But indeed, the casualty rate amongst the subalterns, the second lieutenants in the First World War, was proportionately greatest among those. But the reason I say that is because it is about serving. It might seem a contradiction. To lead means to serve. I can remember someone being very surprised when they saw, after an exercise, with armoured vehicles, they were all washing them down with high pressure jet sprays. And right there, amongst all the other soldiers, was the commanding officer, the lieutenant colonel, and the regimental sergeant major, the most senior non-commissioned officer, there in amongst with the men, cleaning their vehicles. Because the welfare of the men, making sure that they are taken care of and looked after, is one of the priorities of an officer. And I guess in these days, when everything now does focus more and more on ourselves, on me, on what I want, we have all the technology, smartphones, we can do everything as individuals more and more. The idea of service and serving seems less and less of an appealing thing to people. Yet, not only is it the heart of what being a good officer is, but also it's the heart of what our faith is about Christianity. We follow a servant king who came to be to serve, not to be served. And these are the things which Jesus had to teach his followers, the disciples, that group of men he chose who would, after his death, spread the good news about Jesus Christ. And they need to learn this, and this is what Jesus is going to do now. We've seen the turning point in Mark came in the previous chapter when at Caesarea Philippi, Peter proclaims Jesus as the Christ. Now, what's going to happen? Jesus will begin his journey to the cross. So, we're going to begin with, first thing, status anxiety. And here we're looking at verses 30 to 37 of chapter 9. So Jesus is leaving Galilee with his disciples for Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem isn't an ordinary journey. Jesus is on a journey to his death. It's going to be a journey where Jesus will teach his disciples about what it means to follow him, what it means to belong to God's now and not yet kingdom. They'll be taught on the road, as a group, privately. And that's why, when Jesus and disciples leave Galilee, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were going. You know, we see that, have a look there, at the end of verse 30. You know, it was important he did this, because we read in John's Gospel that after feeding the 5,000, the crowds were in fever pitch, and they were ready to crown Jesus as king by force if necessary. And that wasn't part of Jesus' plan. And that's why, as we've seen, they leave Galilee unnoticed to go to Jerusalem. So far, confusion and misunderstanding, you know, about Jesus, about why he came and what he's going to do has characterized disciples' thoughts and actions. Jesus already told the disciples that he will die and then rise again. Take a glance across the page in your Bibles, chapter 8, verse 31. Just have a look at that there. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and then 3 days afterwards rise again. You know, this turned on its head the disciples' understanding and expectation of Messiah, God's chosen king. So now, and clearly the disciples hadn't understood. This was against all their understanding and expectations. So for a second time now in this chapter we're looking at, chapter 9, Jesus will predict his death. Look at verse 31. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days will rise again." Remember, this is the second time they've been told this. So how do the disciples react to this teaching? Take a look at verse 32. They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Still struggling to grasp the idea of a suffering servant king, they're no closer, are they, to understanding what it meant for Jesus to be that Messiah, the rejected king. So Jesus asks the 12 in verse 33 a question. He says, "What were you arguing about on the road? What were you arguing about on the road?" What was their response? Do you see that? They keep quiet. Why? I would imagine embarrassment. Because, you know, they'd been arguing about which one of the disciples was the greatest. Of course, Jesus knows why they were arguing. I mean, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He knew. And he knows it's about status, pride, position. So contrast the disciples' attitude, worrying about where they are in the pecking order of things, with that of Jesus. He will give his life as a ransom for many. This is what we read in Philippians, verse 2, verses 6 to 8. Who, this is Jesus, who being in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Remember what the disciples were arguing about? Position, power, status. So now Jesus sits down. See that verse 35. And when a rabbi sat down, that meant they were going to receive some authoritative teaching. This was important. In verse 35, this is what Jesus tells them. "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." So it turns upside down. The children here, we sing a song, Topsy-Turvy Kingdom. And it really does turn upside down the values of the world, doesn't it? The world's ideas of greatness. To make that point even clearer and sharper, Jesus uses a child as a visual aid. He took a little child whom he placed among them. "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." You see, in the ancient world, children beyond the natural family affections had very little value or status. In the room where the children have just gone out to now, It's called SWIST. It's an after school club. There's a sign up there, pinned up there. It's the United Nations Charter of Children's Rights. There was absolutely nothing like that in the Greco-Roman world at the time of when Jesus was walking the earth, you know, approximately 2,000 years ago. So weak, vulnerable ones, little ones like these, without any status, were to be served by those in the now and not yet kingdom, established in the person of Jesus. So you can imagine what's going on through the disciples' head. Back in verse 33, as we saw, they were arguing about who amongst the 12 of them was the most important. Jesus has now defined true greatness as being a servant. If you want to be first, you must be last. And you know, I would imagine it's not much different today, but in the Jewish society of that time, status and position were important, very important. This is from Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. You don't have to turn to it, I'll read it to you. So this is, and it just gives us an insight into how society was structured then. The teachers of the law, they loved the place of honour at banquets and most important seats in the synagogue. They loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by the others. Thing is, does that typify us? Do we want to serve? Would we rather, do we want to be first, do we want to be last? I wonder though, are we really that different? This was a conversation that a leader of a house church type of network of churches established in sort of the north of England. He had a conversation with a leader of a large conservative evangelical church. And this is, you know, what in their conversation, this is what the leader of this big evangelical, conservative evangelical church, he said this: because people like me come from professional backgrounds and we want churches to reflect our backgrounds, I don't want to be opening my house to people. I don't want to get involved in people's lives. I don't want needy people in church. Before people like me went into Christian ministry, we were lawyers, doctors, businessmen. And we want, and when we get involved in ministry, we bring those values with us. We want to lead growing churches, professional people, church administrators, and healthy budgets. We want church to be a well-run organization with polished presentation. Now, I wonder what you think of that. You know, I think actually, the person who said that is probably just a little bit more honest than I would be. Just think of the times when we say or what we don't say, our conversations, our thoughts. Think of our actions and motivations. Do they revolve around me? What I want? What I need? Do they reveal a desire to be first, not last? Do we welcome everyone, even if that particular person doesn't bring any huge advantage to me, I can't network with them or get something from them? Do we welcome everybody? And even when we serve, what's the motivation? Do we want to be recognized? Do we want people to see what we're doing? When we put others before ourselves? What about when there's no one looking? Are we as keen to act so selflessly? You know, we need to keep coming back to the cross of Jesus, reflecting upon the death of Jesus. We saw back in verse 30 and 32, the one who stepped down from the glories of heaven into this world, humbled himself, became nothing for our sake. The cross should humble us. We were lost. The only way we can come back to our Father is through Jesus and belong to that now and not yet kingdom. I've already sort of read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. This is what Paul says just before that to the church at Philippi, a new church. He says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the other. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. It's challenging, isn't it? But that's what we're called to do. Second thing I want to look at, and we're looking here at verses 38 to 40, in crowds and the servant king. As we've worked our way through Mark's gospel, we've seen the disciples haven't exactly covered themselves with glory. They haven't shown themselves that quick in picking up what Jesus is teaching them and displaying to them. They keep on getting the wrong end of the stick. They don't get the point Jesus is making time and time again. Up until Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen king, the Messiah, at Caesarea Philippi, back in Mark 8, verses 29. They failed to work out who he was. And that's despite living day by day in a close relationship with Jesus, hearing him preach with such authority, perform miracles. They still hadn't grasped who Jesus was. After Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, the 12 still struggle to come to terms with such knowledge. As we've seen in the previous verses, they still could not understand how God's chosen king would suffer and die. It was against all their expectations. You know, what would following a rejected king look like? And what would the priorities of Jesus' kingdom be? It still wasn't clear to this group of 12, even though they'd been in that close relationship and being taught by Jesus. But maybe this time we might have something here which shows finally the disciples are going to do something that Jesus will approve of. Take a look at verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. The evil spirits were driven out in the name of Jesus. Because he was not one of us can be translated as because he does not follow us. Seven times so far in Mark's Gospel, the word follow has been used. It's always been about following Jesus. Do you see what the disciples have done? They're now talking about someone following us. The disciples stopped him because he wasn't one of their group, wasn't part of them. Even though what he was doing was in Jesus' name. You see, the disciples have been personally chosen by Jesus. 12 disciples, the 12 tribes of Israel. They would share and spread the good news about Jesus to Israel. Christ invested time in teaching them. So you can probably imagine why they were tempted to guard their position, that special status that as Jesus' close followers. Possibly their actions were also motivated by jealousy and envy. Take a look at the last two lines of verse 18 of chapter 9. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Yet here was someone, not part of Jesus' inner circle, doing exactly what the disciples had failed to do. So how did Jesus react when the disciples told this individual to stop because he didn't belong to their group? No doubt, much to their surprise, this is what Jesus told them, not to stop him. Take a look at verse 39. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say something bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So when it comes to Jesus, there's only two sides. God knows who's on Jesus' side and acknowledges them. Even in what they might do is something insignificant, an insignificant act. Giving a cup of water to his disciples displays a person's commitment to Christ. And such acts will be acknowledged, as you see there back in verse 41. But you know, isn't it possible that we act a bit like the disciples sometimes? You know, when we evaluate, when we compare other gospel-centered churches, ministries, or even other Christians, those who are true to the gospel we see in the Bible, not another gospel, which isn't the same gospel as we're reading now. You know, we might think they're a bit charismatic, a bit too lively, or a bit too old-fashioned. The songs they sing are too old or a bit too new. They come from a different denomination, and no doubt you can list other things as well. I once, someone told me this, he was a curate in the Church of England. A curate is like a vicar under training. It was at a Reform church. Reform is a conservative evangelical group within the Church of England. And St Andrew's is a great down in Cambridge, some of who formed Christ Church Camborne, you know, that's a Reformed church as well. And he said that there was a charity, doesn't matter who they were, and they organised an event. The charity, one of the things they specialise is printing the works of long dead theologians, Puritans, and the Reformation writers, so that they are back in circulation now. And this guy who was, he's no longer in the Church of England, he said, you know, he turned up to this conference, and when these people found out he was from the Church of England, they almost turned their back, they just went away. You know, and you think, for someone, I mean, he was experienced Christian, but for someone who maybe knew or something like that, an action like that, you can imagine it could be pretty hard. You know, so if we're worried about our status or position, you know, we're going to compare ourselves to others, aren't we? We may see them as competition or a threat to our position. You know, why do they seem so much more successful in bringing their non-Christian friends to events which the church puts on? Maybe, you know, why does that church seem to attract outsiders? Why does that church seem to have more people coming to faith? But you see, if we're focusing on serving Christ, we're going to be pleased, aren't we? People are hearing and responding to the gospel, whether it's through our efforts or not. Thirdly, finally, kingdom first. We're looking at verses 42 to 50 here. Nothing is more important than belonging to Jesus and his now not yet kingdom. You know, and we need to rid ourselves of anything that hinders or gets in the way of following Jesus. These verses begin with a deadly warning for Christians. Verse 42, might be worth having a look at that. Anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. See, causing someone to stumble means causing them to stop following Jesus. Those who belong to Jesus are very precious to him. If another Christian damages or destroys someone's faith, Jesus is outraged. Sadly, how many times, though, have we heard of people who have stopped following Jesus because of the way other Christians have treated them? Think back to verse 38. You know, how quickly disciples are jealous for their position and status, stopped someone acting in the name of Jesus because he was not one of them. People can stumble, can stop following Jesus because of the way they've been gossiped about, they've felt excluded, not part of the in crowd, not part of that particular church clique, or worse. And maybe we've done just that, cause someone to stumble by our words or attitudes. And if so, we need to repent of that. If you've been a victim of that, though, of Christians' sin like that, we should also take comfort, because we've just seen how precious you are to Jesus and how seriously he takes sin against one of his. Verses 43 to 48, Jesus gives a number of graphic picture like warnings. You know, at Christmas time on the television, there are some very graphic, quite shocking, I make you sit up and take notice, adverts about drink driving. And they're meant to do exactly that, to warn us. And because they're so graphic and shocking, they're for us to take notice of. And this is what Jesus is doing with this graphic picture language. He's warning Christians not to let anything stop them following him. So the first one we see is this: if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Hand refers to what we do, foot to where we go, eye to what we look at, what we desire. These can be good things, but if they're going to prevent us following Jesus, then we need to just get rid of them, cut them out. And then Jesus uses another picture language again, to describe the horrors of hell in verse 48, and it's to be avoided at all cost. Look at verse 48. Where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus here is using a picture. He's referring to Gehenna, which was the rubbish tip of the city of Jerusalem at the time. So those listening to him would have understood the illustration. You know, the fire is burnt continually, consuming the city waste, and no doubt the food waste which was there was continually being eaten by worms and such like. Although it's a picture, it's an illustration that describes something terribly real. It's a picture of God's judgment on sin. As I mentioned, it is picture language. The opposite of belonging to God's now and not yet kingdom is hell. These warnings are deadly serious, despite being conveyed in this graphic, metaphorical picture language. And cutting off your hands, plucking out your eyes, you're not meant to actually do it. We know sin comes from inside, from in our hearts. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23 is very clear about that. But these warnings emphasize the need to take radical action against anything which stops us following Jesus. John Owen, the Puritan theologian of the 17th century, he put it like this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You know, I recognize this is a somber subject. Remember, this is a warning born out of Christ's love for his own. It's not condemnation for unrepentant sinners. And we need to remember that if we have turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, we have experienced his grace and love. Our sins have been dealt with on the cross. We belong to him. We are very precious to him. And that should cause us to have immense confidence in him. We are safe and secure, but we need to keep following Jesus and get rid of anything that might cause us to stumble.